This afternoon, we want to talk about a very important topic, spiritual intimidation. And we're going to talk about bouncing the bullies. Galatians chapter 2. But first, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you so very, very much for this time. We've been blessed abundantly already. And this afternoon, Lord, we ask that you challenge us. You've encouraged us, you've blessed us, you've filled us. And Lord, challenge us today in an important area, an area that we may have neglected, an area that we may be putting off, an area that none of us really like to deal with, but a very, very crucial area in the life of the church. Encourage us and help us, Lord. Empower us and teach us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you hear about the young lady from Georgia who fell in love with a boy from Alabama? One night at dinner, she took a deep, deep breath, and she told her daddy that she and Clarence were planning to marry. The old boy hit the ceiling. He just came unglued. He was outraged. No, siree. No, you're not. No daughter of mine is going to shame this family and get hitched with a boy from Alabama. I just won't have it. And so he immediately called the four brothers in, and he said to the oldest, he said, Bubba, you get right over there in Alabama right now, and you find this boy Clarence, and you make him think twice about marrying your sister. I want you and your brothers to work him over. Well, old Bubba nodded, yes, sir, and they took out the front door of the house and raced over the state line. And just a few minutes later, they were right back in the living room, scared to death, white as a sheet. They were frightened. The daddy said, Bubba, did you take care of that old boy from Alabama like I told you? And old Bubba's knees were still knocking when he said, no, sir, daddy, we were too scared. As soon as we crossed the state line and came to the first bridge, we saw a sign that said, Clarence, 9'6". We're not messing with that Clarence. Clarence, 9'6". That's a big guy. Well, here in Galatians chapter 2, Paul meets a Clarence, all 9'6" of him. After his initial missionary journey into Galatia, he traveled to Jerusalem, where he ran into a group of Clarences, a group of spiritual bullies. And like Clarence, they were messing with the Father's daughter, the church. And Paul was called to put them in their place. Would he be intimidated? Or would he remain consecrated to the vision that God had given him? Usually when you think of bullies, you think of playgrounds or pool halls. But there's another very surprising place where you're liable to find a bully. Churches, believe it or not, are full of Bible-toting, scripture-quoting, pastor-smoting bullies. Trust me, over the last 18 and a half years, we have seen our share of Clarences. You see, startup Calvaries seem to attract spiritual bullies like honey draws flies. When a church is new, when the leadership is inexperienced, when the vision has still to be grasped, when the congregation has yet to congeal and solidify, when healthy habits have yet to develop, when the direction is still up in the air, it's seen by the spiritual bully as an opportunity to slip in and garner the power. It's been said, shine the light and you drive out the darkness. But the light will also attract a few bugs. And guys, if you are shining the light of God's grace and His mercy and truth and acceptance into your community, you too will attract a bug or two from time to time. The question here in Galatians chapter 2 for pastors and church leaders is this: how do we respond to the Clarences who enter our church? Do we allow ourselves to be bullied, to be pushed around, or do we dig in and go toe to toe with old Clarence? Let's read through chapter 2, verse by verse, and learn from Paul's experience. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now understand, Paul didn't go to Jerusalem looking for a fight. No, the fight found Paul. Paul had gone to Jerusalem just to bounce a few ideas off the brethren. He came seeking a confirmation for the revelation that God had given him. I think that's important. I think pastors should note that he was seeking a confirmation for the revelation that God had given him. You see, Paul was not a know-it-all pastor. He was willing to concede the possibility that he could be wrong. He knew the gospel was true, but he also knew that he could have missed something, that he didn't necessarily have it all figured out. And so he came to the more mature in order to check out his ideas. You see, sometimes we get isolated. We minister in a vacuum, and we end up assuming that our way is the only way. And at times, we need to bounce it off the brethren. But notice how he does it. Paul goes all the way to Jerusalem to find brethren he can trust. You see, when you bounce ideas around, always make sure that you've got the right brethren to bounce it off of, or you might create some real misunderstandings. I have discovered from firsthand experience, if you want to get into a lot of trouble as a pastor, walk around the church thinking out loud. Just thinking out loud, not really weighing your words when you talk to others. Hey, there are some brethren with whom you can brainstorm, and there are others with whom you can't. Paul, though, was humble. He was open to instruction. Paul was aware that he might have a blind spot or two. And Paul saw wisdom in bouncing ideas off the brethren. But in Jerusalem, it was Paul's buddy, his Gentile buddy, Titus, who was the one who got bounced. Spiritual bullies come, and they try to force Titus to conform to Jewish rituals. They wanted him to toss away his freedom and embrace their tradition. This was not what Paul expected when he rode into Jerusalem. He was looking for confirmation, but he got confrontation. Guys, it just goes to prove that there are bullies in every church. You remember in Colossae, there were bullies strutting around the church, polluting the atmosphere with airs of superiority. They claimed a special knowledge, a deeper spirituality, and Paul had to remind the believers of Colossae that they were complete in Christ Jesus. He had just gotten back from Galatia, where he had run into a pack of spiritual bullies. They were responsible for his stoning in Lystra. They were vicious, and now he arrives in Jerusalem, and he finds the church infiltrated by some of these same bullies. Guys, every playground has a bully, and sad to say, every church has a bully. In verse 4, Paul identifies for us who these bullies were. He says, "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." The phrase "false brethren" is the Greek word. I know I'm not supposed to do this from Brian's study yesterday, but it is the Greek word pseudodelphus. Pseudo, which means bogus. Delphos, which means brother, and so these were bogus brethren. The New English Bible translates it, sham Christians. Paul was a defender of the faith. These guys were pretenders of the faith. They were probably Pharisees who had sneaked into the circle. They may have made a profession of Christ and thought that they were Christians, but they were spewing a dangerous mixture of faith plus rules and rituals. You've heard of the gangs, the Blood and the Crips. Well, meet the infamous Judaizers. These are some real spiritual bullies. It's been my experience that Galatia and Jerusalem are not the only places where Judaizers hang out. There are plenty of Judaizers in the Deep South. We minister in an area that still runs rampant with traditionalists and legalists. You know who I'm talking about. He's tradition's poster boy. Bring up the idea of change, and he surfaces as head of the resistance movement. Who cares if we can reach more people? His job is to uphold the status quo. He's more concerned with his position in the church than making room for the people who are outside of the church. Guys, when a spiritual bully gets loose in your church, suddenly his version of this or that becomes the dividing line between the spiritual haves and the spiritual have-nots. In essence, his standards define those who love God and those who are considered carnal. The rules he deems are important. The rituals he decides needs to be kept. The way he handles his kids. His views on political issues all become the badge that everyone thinks they have to wear to be considered spiritual. Understand, too, if the spiritual bully embraced God's grace, he would lose his status. And so he is always fighting, pushing, fighting against grace. In the South, we run into people who preach Christ, but add to his finished work a litany of do's and don'ts. They wear their good works like medals that determine their rank. And then they look down their nose on others who are wearing fewer medals. Guys, always remember, the most dangerous people to the body of Christ, the most lethal opponents to the body of Christ, are not the blasphemers. They're not the ardent atheists. No, our worst enemy is the bogus brother, the fellow with a mixture of grace and grunt. Lethal is the guy who teaches you can obtain God's favor by grace, but you have to maintain God's favor through this or that. Turn this guy loose in your church, and one day you'll wake up to a divided church. This kind of atmosphere can kill the life and growth of your church. It's the grace of God that creates a mood of acceptance. It's the grace of God that allows people to come and grow at their own pace. It's the grace of God that keeps people open to God and not stifled by their own failures. It's grace that causes people to look past each other's differences and to really rally together and be one in the body of Christ. Don't budge an inch when it comes to God's grace. Make grace the modus operandi of every area of your church. Notice how Paul handles these bullies in verse 5. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul refuses to budge, not even an inch, not even the slightest compromise. And don't underestimate the pressure on Paul to capitulate. To a Jew under the law, circumcision was a minor concession. And besides, the church is facing a major rift. You can hear the peacemongers in the background squawking, "Come on, Paul, stop being so divisive. You're threatening the unity of the body of Christ." And yet, Paul understood that there is one thing more important than our unity, and that is truth. Paul discerned that at this critical moment, truth was more important than a truce. Guys, there will be times when you'll be faced with the choice. What's more important, a momentary truce or an enduring truth? The legalist will appear, and he comes across so sincere, so disciplined, so outwardly righteous. How can I oppose him? The ritualist has the weight of hundreds of years of tradition on his side. Who am I to suggest that I know a better way? I'll tell you who you are. You are God's man in that church. That's who you are. Folks will try to seize the power. Folks will try to take control. They'll try to create bondage. But God has entrusted you as pastor, as church leader, with the vision, and it is up to you to defend it at all costs. As veteran news analyst Elmer Davis once said of America, "This will be the land of the free only so long as it is the home of the brave." Likewise in God's church. Let me tell you what happened in the early stages of our ministry. In the beginning, we had no building. And then when we got a building, we probably would have been better off without it. It was awful. Now, you think your building's awful. Our building was awful. The roof leaked like a sieve. You know, we would pretend it was Missionary Sunday. And you could just hear the waterfalls in the background and the mosquitoes and all. And this was indoors. When we got into the building, we discovered it had no heat and it had no air conditioning. We didn't know that. We got in and there was, we never really solved the problem of the air conditioning. And with the heating, we ended up heating the building. And you won't believe this, but we used the kerosene blowers that you see out on construction sites. You know those big blowers you plug in. And on a cold morning, I would come up to the church about 6 o'clock in the morning, and we had 3 of those blowers. And I'd plug the blowers in all over the place, and it would just blow for about 4 hours until 10 o'clock when we started. And then when everybody had gotten in, we shut the door, you know, kind of pressed it closed, and then we unplugged all the blowers. And then what happened is you started out in your short sleeves. But after the worship, it was getting colder, and so you slipped your sweater on. And by the end of the Bible study, everybody was sitting there in heavy jackets and parkas. And as soon as we said amen, they ran over and stuck the blower, the plugs back in. I am surprised no one died of the kerosene fumes. It was awful. In the beginning, our church had no money. We had poor facilities, to say the least. And we had a novice pastor, 22 years old. And when people walked in the doors of our church, they looked around and they saw nothing tangible, nothing visible, nothing that gave the remotest hint that this church was going anywhere. And it made us vulnerable to people coming in and saying, "Here's a place where I can be somebody. Here's a place where I can take charge. I'm the answer to this church's problems. I can help these people get off the ground. I know how to do this better than they do." Made us vulnerable. Here's what happens in a new church. People who are unhappy in their old church flock to your church. And so you begin with a surge of unhappy campers. And that's not a great way to start a church. And as problems occur and as needs arise, the only model they have to deal with those situations is the tradition that they just came out of and hated. And that's why they came out of it. And unless someone instills within these people a new vision, these poor folks are destined to repeat the same old mistakes. And pastor, who do you think is the one who needs to instill that new vision? Who do you think? You are the man. You the man. You the man. Calvary Chapels believe in strong pastoral leadership. But you know what? That only works unless the church has a strong leader, unless the pastor is a strong leader. You're the man that God has raised up to keep the church on track. It's your job to instill the Calvary Chapel vision in the hearts of your people. And you need to decide this, if you want to be a Calvary Chapel or not. And if you don't want to be a Calvary Chapel, stop pretending. But if you want to be a Calvary Chapel, it's your job to instill the Calvary Chapel vision in the hearts of those people. It's your job to monitor their assimilation of that vision. And it's your job to steer them back in line when they begin to stray from that vision. And to do that, you can't be intimidated. For several years, we had 6 or 7 former pastors who attended our church. And often I would pray, God, they're more gifted than I am. They're older and they're more experienced. God, those pastors could do a much better job pastoring this church than I can. And never did God argue with me. I wish he had. He never argued with me, but he would always come back and say, yes, Sandy, that's probably true. But you're the man that I've called. In recent weeks, we've been teaching through the book of Revelation. And a few days ago, this fella comes up to me and he says, Sandy, when are we going to get the post-trib point of view? I told him as humbly and as gently as I knew how, when hell freezes over. Not really. But I tell you what I did tell him. I said, as long as I'm pastor of this church, I'm responsible for what's said from this platform and will only teach what I believe is taught in God's Word. Leading this flock is my responsibility. God gave it to me. I'm the leader. I'm not a pollster or a moderator. I don't run around the church finding, you know, what the majority is and majority rules. I'm the leader. I'm not in a vacuum, remember. You know, I'm not preaching in a vacuum. I'm not isolated. I'm in touch with the people. But I'm the leader. God expects me to be the leader. We don't have rebuttals from the opposing party. Now you can be a post-trib person and come to our church, but you're not going to spread it around once you arrive. One Sunday after I had finished the sermon, a man stood up in the back of the sanctuary, and he asked if he could say a word. And I said, no, but you can come down front and you can tell me what the Lord's laid on your heart, and if I feel like it's a word that the people need to hear, anyone that would like to hang around and listen, I'm giving them a chance to leave. If anyone would like to hang around and listen, they're welcome to. And so he came down front and he wanted to pronounce some kind of fiery judgment and on our people. And I told him, I said, man, this is not a message for the saints. This is a message for sinners. And if you had any guts, you'd be out on the streets preaching to sinners, not coming into the church trying to harass the saints. And when he walked off, he accused me of quenching the Holy Spirit. Are you surprised? I'll tell you what, I was quenching a spirit, all right. But not the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you, there are a lot of spirits in your church, Pastor, that need quenching. You work too hard. You study too hard. You love too much. You die to yourself over and over and over again to earn a platform where your people can come in and trust what you say. A platform to speak into their lives. Protect it. Don't let some spiritual bully wander in and abuse what you've worked so hard to win. It says in verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. Now, apparently, Paul had expected some help from the elders of the church. But evidently, they took a back seat to the conflict. The elders in Jerusalem only stepped forward with support for Paul when the smoke had cleared and when the winter had been declared. And these guys were apostles. They had a name, a reputation, a stature. But they left Paul unimpressed. Guys, I have learned over the years in working with people that things are not always as they seem. People are not always as they seem. About a century or two ago, the Pope decided that all the Jews had to leave Rome. And naturally, there was a big uproar from the Jewish community. And so the Pope made a deal. He would have a religious debate with a Jewish scholar. And if the Jews won, they could stay. If the Pope won, they would have to leave. But the Jews had a hard time finding a rabbi who was willing to match wits with the Pope. And the only person the Jews could find that was willing to debate the Pope was an old janitor named Moshe. Moshe, though, had one condition. It had to be a silent debate. Of course, when the Pope heard that he was debating a janitor, no problem, we'll do a silent debate. So the day of the debate arrived, and Moshe and the Pope were sitting there looking at each other, stone silence. Finally, the Pope raised his hand and showed three fingers. Moshe responded by holding up one finger. The Pope waved his fingers around like this. Moshe went, pointed his finger downward. Then the Pope pulled out a wafer and a cup of wine. Moshe took out a brown bag and reached in and pulled out an apple. Pope stands up. That's it! It's over! I give up! You win! How could I confront something like that? You're just too good. Well, immediately, the cardinals rush around the Pope and they ask him, what happened? What happened? And the Pope says, well, first I held up three fingers to represent the Trinity. But he held up one finger, reminding me that there's still just one God. And then I waved my hand like this, showing that the presence of God is all around us. But then he pointed downward, indicating that God is still the God of the Jews. And then I pulled out the wine and the wafer to show that God forgives sin. And he pulled out the apple, a reminder of the original sin and the Jews' need for salvation. He was brilliant. What could I do? Well, meanwhile, the Jewish community, the rabbis, all rallied around Moshe. What happened? He said, well, first he said that the Jews had 3 days to get out of town. And I said, not one of us is leaving. And then he waved his hand like this and said we were surrounded. And I said, I didn't care. We're staying right here. And the rabbis were curious. They said, what then? What then? What then? And Moshe scratched his head and he said, well, I really don't know. He got out his lunch and I got out mine. My point is, not everything is as it seems to be. You know, appearances can be deceiving. And this is especially true when it comes to sizing up people. A few weeks ago, we buried a new member to our church. He'd suffered a long bout with cancer, and I knew about his illness, but I really didn't know much about the man. All I knew is that he was a joyful brother, always had a smile on his face, and he was a humble servant. He even came up on Saturdays to help clean the church. But at the funeral, I was shocked to realize that he was a world-renowned chemist. And at the funeral, a proclamation from the city of Atlanta, from the state of Georgia, was read to honor his special achievements. All I knew him as was a Sunday greeter And as a member of our clean team that cleans the church on Saturday, it just proves the old adage, you can't judge a book by its cover. When Paul landed in Jerusalem, he looked up to the elders, but now he realizes they're just human. They're just human like the rest of us. He continues, God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Paul was leaning on men of reputation to aid him in his ministry, but in the end, they gave him no help at all. A man by the name of Dan was a mentor of mine when I was an early Christian. And when the Lord laid it on my heart to start a church, I went to Dan seeking confirmation. And I'll never forget our conversation. He started out by telling me the dangers, the pitfalls, the cautions. He was discouraging me. But then he said, Sandy, there comes a point where you've got to start listening to God on your own. Only God can call this shot. And as usual, he was right. You don't really begin trusting the Lord until you turn loose of everyone else's hand. Guys, people in your church are looking to you, but you're the one that better be looking to God. You can bounce it off the brethren. That's good. But in the end, the pastor is the one who has to hear from God. You're the man. You've got to step up. You've got to lead. Katherine Jensen has written, life is like being on a mule team. Unless you're the lead mule, all the scenery looks about the same. And as pastors and church leaders, there comes a time when we all have to step up and lead. Verse 7 tells us, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And here's the realism of saved Christianity. The same God gives to different people different callings and different gifts. God used Peter's Jewish heritage to reach the Jews. He used Paul's familiarity with Gentile custom to reach the Gentiles. But notice, one approach was no better than the other. Both were used by God to reach people for Jesus Christ. And listen, this is the principle that the spiritual bully refuses to understand. To him, there's only one right way. It's his way or the highway. He refuses to be tolerant, and he will continually try to fit your church into his mold. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, there it is again, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me Barnabas, They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Notice again, Paul says, who seemed to be pillars. The people who Paul came to Jerusalem respecting ended up respecting him. You see, in the final analysis, labels and titles and tags really didn't mean that much. They still don't. They certainly are no substitute for courage and commitment and calling. Guys, when people sashay into your church thinking that they're somebody and expecting you to roll out the red carpet for them, don't. I don't care if they tell you they were an elder at Ricky Ryan's church. Hey, Ricky made that mistake. Why should you repeat it? And you know, I'm always suspicious when somebody tells me, well, I'm a former elder or I'm a former pastor. My next question, and I don't ask it, but I think it. Why the former? What was the problem? What was wrong? Not always is there a problem, but sometimes there might have been a problem. Don't be impressed with titles. Whoever he says he is will become apparent if you give him a little time to prove himself. That's the key. And don't be intimidated by a title or by a degree. You know, those of us who don't have any seminary training, sometimes people come in and they talk about their degrees and all of the courses they've taken and schools they've graduated from. We get a little intimidated by that. Don't. Remember Pastor Tweedle. He decided to go back to seminary and earn his degree and became Tweedledee. Tweedledee. That bombed. Tweedledee. I want you to know, I'm impressed by degrees, but not the kind that measure academic education, but the kind that measure spiritual temperature. Yeah, I'm impressed by degrees. I want to see a guy red hot for Jesus Christ. Some people just seem to be pillars. One Sunday, we had a guy come into the church, and he sat down here near the front. Was in the old building where we were more vulnerable. But he sat down near the front, had a big family Bible under his arm, brought in about 3 or 4 big commentaries about that thick. And he sat down right in front, spread it all out. And as I went through the sermon, man, he followed me, checking every word, checking everything, you know. And when it was over, I was standing by the door, you know, and he walked by and he introduced himself. He said, "I'm John Brown, eunuch of the Most High God." And I said, "Did I hear him right?" I said, "What?" "Oh, I'm John Brown, eunuch of the Most High God." And I was just stunned. I know there's such a thing, but I didn't think you walked around bragging about it. And you know, he was with a lady, and so the only thing that came to my mind to say was, "Well, I guess that must be your sister." I guess he was trying to impress me with a title. He didn't. In verse 11, this is where the plot thickens. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." Peter buckled. Here Paul comes face to face with a very kind Clarence. Guys, here is when it gets tough for a pastor. When the spiritual bully, when the intimidator, is someone that you trusted. Perhaps even a personal friend, maybe an assistant or an elder. But what do you do when the bully is a brother? What do you do when the bully is a Peter? Two hunters had gone to Alaska to bag elk. And they shot 6 while they were there. And when it came time to fly out of the remote valley, the pilot said, "Sorry, guys, this plane will only safely hold and carry 4 elk, and so you'll have to leave 2 behind." Well, the hunters protested. They told him, they said, "Last year we shot 6 elk, and the pilot let us put 6 elk on the plane, and it was the same kind of plane, it was the same weather conditions, it was the same size elk." Pilot thought for a minute, he said, okay, load them up. Sure enough, plane was too heavy. And just after liftoff, it crashed into the side of the mountain. And as the two hunters stumbled away from the wreckage, one of them asked the other, "Where are we?" And the guy said, "Well, looks to me about the same place we crashed last year." Better, thanks. The moral of the story is some people never learn. This is Peter. Peter, we already settled this back in Jerusalem. This is a done deal. Have you forgotten the lessons that we learned? Have you forgotten the decisions that we reached? We weren't going to put up with this robbing of grace. We weren't going to allow people to put traditions, Jewish traditions, onto the Gentiles. We were going to let them be free in Christ. Salvation is by grace through faith. We don't obtain God's favor by what we do or don't do. We don't have to maintain God's favor. It's all by grace. I thought we settled that. But hey, something needs to be done with Peter. And I'll tell you why. Verse 13, look at it. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Notice, even Barnabas. This is Paul's own sidekick. He was influenced by Peter's compromise with him. Barnabas should have known better. And yet this deception was so subtle that even he lost his grip on God's grace. Guys, this is why this subject of spiritual intimidation is so vital. If you let the bully have his way, you'll wake up one day and find even your most trusted allies have lined up on the other side of the ball. I have discovered the hard way. These kinds of problems don't go away on their own. You the man. You've got to deal with them. As Barney Fife would say, you got to nip it in the bud. The legalism of a spiritual intimidator is appealing. You got to realize that. Legalism is appealing. I'm surprised there's a market for it, but there is, especially here in the South. People like black and white. They feel secure. They like to know exactly where they stand. Ideas about just loving God and kicking back and serving God and walking in the Spirit, all that's too subjective for some people. Faith has to be measured. And people gravitate towards standards that they can gauge. They like to be able to monitor their progress and compare themselves to others. But if you allow this, the ultimate result is self-righteousness and a judgmental spirit and ultimately a divided church. Guys, beware. If you go soft on legalism, it'll spread like wildfire. And one day, even your own Barnabas will have lined up on the other side. I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Guys, this took guts. Man, remember who this is. This is Pentecost Pete. This is Peter. He's got the keys to the kingdom hanging off his keychain. Remember, Jesus gave this guy a nickname. Remember what it was? The Rock. How would you like to go strapping on the gloves with none other than Rocky himself? It would have been easy for an upstart pastor like Paul to shrink away from this confrontation. I can hear the wheels turning in his head. Peter lived with Jesus 3.5 years. Peter was there on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. Peter was preaching. Who am I to question Peter? But if you're a Gentile, be glad that he did. Paul knew the truth of the statement, a famous name can never justify an infamous act. Paul was not intimidated by even a pillar like Peter. If a guy's wrong, no matter who he is, he's wrong. And Paul confronted Peter face to face for the sake of grace. He told him, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Now, when you put verses 14, 15, and 16 together, you understand the basis for Paul's challenge of Peter. He used logic, and then he used truth. Notice this was not a case of my opinion against your opinion. If it had been, I believe Paul would have yielded to Peter's place in the apostolic pecking order. He would have just, okay, that's Peter, that's fine, my opinion, your opinion, I'll submit. You've got the seniority here. You're the senior pastor. I'll submit to you. Let me say a word to elders and deacons. I tell my guys, if you see me teaching something that's unbiblical or living in a way that's immoral or treating people or money in a way that's unethical, it is your job, it is your duty, it is your high calling from God to call me on the carpet, make it an issue in my life, and if I don't repent, make it an issue in this church. If I teach something that's unbiblical, live immorally, or handle things unethically. Biblically, biblical, immoral, unethical. It's your job to call me on the carpet. But outside of that, you need to trust me. And you need to let me lead. And let's face it, if you've got a pastor who's biblical, moral, and ethical, you've got a lot going for you. So why fight with him over where the water cooler goes? Or what color carpet you think you ought to have in the new sanctuary? You know, why fight with him over this? Just submit to him. You got a good pastor. Trust him. He knows the feel for the church. He knows the flavor for the church. Let him lead. He's not a hireling. He's a pastor. Let him lead. If you see him doing something unbiblical, immoral, or unethical, call him on the carpet. But if it's just your opinion against his opinion, let it go. Let it go. Let him lead. But this was a strategic issue. This was an important issue. This issue would firmly establish the church's direction and doctrine for years and years and years to come. And this is why Paul confronts Peter. In verse 14 and 15, he appeals to logic. It's as if he's saying, look, what you're doing just doesn't make sense. You're a Jew, and you act like a Gentile. Why expect Gentiles to live like Jews? It's just not rational. It doesn't make sense what you're doing. It's not logical. In verse 16, Paul appeals to truth. He starts verse 16 with the word knowing. They should have known God justifies by faith in Jesus and not the works of the law. The Old Testament foreshadowed this truth. Jesus revealed this truth. The apostles taught this truth. The elders in Jerusalem had just confirmed this truth. Peter should have known it. This is where I'll end. I really wish, in one sense, that we'd been told what happened after Paul rebuked Peter. And yet, I really think we know. I really think we know. In the short run, you know what happened. Peter got his feelings hurt. He got defensive. Paul raised his voice. They both stomped off in anger. The rest of the brethren gasped that two men so spiritual could act so ugly. Hey, they're human beings. We know what happened. And we also know what happened in the long run. The Spirit used Paul's boldness to convict Peter's heart. He probably mulled it over for a few days, and then he repented of his sin, and he even went back and apologized to the Gentiles in Antioch. And how do we know that? Well, I'll tell you how we know that. Because if that didn't happen, a major schism would have occurred in the church. And today, Jewish believers would embrace Peteranity, and Gentile believers would embrace Paulanity. But because Paul had nerve enough to confront a spiritual bully, even when that bully was a brother, today all believers, Jews and Gentiles, follow Christianity. We worship the Christ. And when you go home, and when you confront the spiritual bully that comes into your church, I also know what's going to happen. In the short run, feelings are going to get hurt. He'll get a little defensive, might even stomp off. It'll be an unpleasant situation, and you might even take some heat for it. But in the long run, I also know what's going to happen. Your willingness to rise up and be the leader in your church will rescue your church from a major schism. It'll refocus the people back on the vision, and it'll reclaim the potential of fulfilling God's plan and purpose for your church. When we face a spiritual bully, may God grant us a spiritual boldness. Father, we're grateful for Ricky's teaching this morning on the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are so thankful to you, Lord, for filling us with that power and anointing us with that boldness. And now we know why we need it. Because we've got some tough work to do when we get home. There are some bullies that we haven't dealt with. There are some people in our church that need to be confronted, and we've been timid, and we've backed off, and we've just kept thinking that the problem would go away. But now we realize that it's our job to rise up and to lead that church and to stand for truth and righteousness and to stand for grace. So, Lord, I pray you'll help us. You'll strengthen us. And this power that we've received, help us, Lord, to see where that needs to be applied in our lives, in our ministries. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Next up, we have our ministry forums.